The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, our focus will be verses 5 to 9, and for those of you who are just joining with us, we're in the middle of a series of foundational messages on the church, and it's been a personal joy for me just to be reminded of what the scriptures teach about who we are and why we're here. It's been a really clarifying and refreshing study for me personally, and honestly, there's so much out there that just misses the mark. There's a lot out there that just misses the mark. I came across this one list for keys to an effective church, and listen to some of the things that made the list. These are the keys on one particular list of what makes up an effective church. Adequate parking, land, landscaping, high visibility, strong financial resources, and several competent programs and activities. The early church wouldn't have lasted past Pentecost if that was the list of keys to an effective church. From what we know, the first church building didn't exist until the 3rd century. The church went over 200 years without owning a piece of property. There was no such thing as adequate parking. It was hard enough just to find a seat to sit down. The first church meeting in Acts chapter 1, it was an upper room that was crammed with 120 people. It would have been hard just to find a seat. You didn't pick a church based on the programs or activities or the landscaping out front. The earliest members of the church were persecuted for their faith. How's that for a program? Or is that on the ministry list? If we want to discover what God expects from a faithful church, we need to look deeper than programs, parking, and meeting places. You'd find those same successful keys for any business strategy. If we want to discover what God expects from a faithful church, we don't turn to Forbes magazine or Fortune 500. We go back to the scriptures, right? We go back to what the scriptures have to say. And the Bible gives us at least 12 keys we need for an effective church. 12 marks or signs or indicators of a faithful ministry. And these are the marks that are common to all faithful churches. And I'll list them for you again. It's the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And in each of these traits, we see that the church is set apart from the world that it exists in. The church is set apart from the world that it exists in. We have a different source of sufficiency and authority than the world does. We recognize the scriptures as the final judge of truth. We have a different purpose for why we do what we do. All that we do is for the what? For the glory of God. Everything that we do is for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. We have a different master than the world does. We joyfully submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have a different life than the world does. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been made alive. Talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. And we have a different leadership than the world does. We have a spiritually qualified leadership. And for that, we'll turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Read with me. It says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those that contradict." Titus is basically the divinely inspired church planner's manual. The divinely inspired church planner's manual. The great theme of the book is how to adorn the doctrine of God. How do we present the doctrine of God in a way that's beautiful? In chapter 1, he addressed the kind of leadership that makes the gospel attractive. He compares faithful shepherds in verses 5 to 9 to the false shepherds in verses 10 to 16. Then in chapters 2 to 3, he addresses the kind of congregation that makes the gospel attractive, that adorns the doctrine of God, and he outlines the kind of lifestyle that they should have. And the composition of the book, it was written somewhere during AD 62 to 64, after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Internal evidence from the Bible as well as church history informs us that Paul had two Roman imprisonments. There were two times when Paul went to prison in Rome. The first ended in his release, and the second ended in his death. First ended in his release, the second ended in his death. And during the short time between his first Roman imprisonment and the second Roman imprisonment is where Paul and Titus took a short missionary trip to this island of Crete, with a which was about halfway between Jerusalem and Rome, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about one-third the size of Maryland. Paul had the opportunity to see believers there come to Christ. But there wasn't time to establish the churches. He didn't stay there long enough to see the churches established. So basically, you have on this island of Crete these core groups of believers. But they needed structure, they needed guidance, they needed teaching, they needed accountability, and this all pointed to the need for leadership. All pointed to the need for leadership. So he leaves Titus behind, his young disciple Titus behind, to set things in order. That's what he says in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. Set in order what remains. That word set in order, it's the Greek word epi de orthao. We get our word ortho from that word. If you the prefix for the word orthodontist, you know, if you go to the orthodontist to set your teeth straight, you go to an orthopedic surgeon to set your feet straight. My mom told me that when I was young, I used to wear orthopedic shoes because my feet were out like this. Actually, I think they were in, and you know, the orthopedic shoes turned them out. But it was to set things straight, set your teeth straight, set your bones straight. Paul says, I've left you in Crete that you would set the church straight. Set the church straight. Paul says, I left you there for that reason. And the implication is the way that things would be set straight would be by appointing leadership. By appointing leadership within the church. That which was to bring order would be the appointing of elders. And this was the position that Paul told Titus that he would seek to fill this position of elders. A couple just introductory matters about this topic of eldership. It was a position, okay? The elder was a position within the church. There's three interchangeable terms that are used in the scriptures for spiritual leaders. There's the elder, the pastor, and the overseer, or bishop, as it's read in some Bibles. There are those who work hard at preaching and teaching who are set aside specifically for the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. But the church had elders, pastors, overseers. They're all interchangeable words, okay? All interchangeable terms. We see all these terms together if you flip back to the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, you have Paul, who from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So in verse 17, he's calling the elders of the church of Ephesus to come together to him, to meet with him at Miletus. And then in verse 28, if you follow it down, in verse 28 of the same chapter, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The same word for bishop. He's calling these elders overseers. And he tells them what their responsibility is. He says to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That word shepherd, it's the word for pastor. So the same group of men, they're called elders, they're called bishops, they're called pastors. Same thing happens in, same thing's true in 1 Peter chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, he says this. He says, "I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And then he says this, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, a bishopric, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So back in Titus, when he's telling Titus to look for leadership within the church, elder, pastor, bishop, all talking about the same man. A pastor was the Greek word poimen, emphasizes the duty to feed the flock. As a pastor, a shepherd, your responsibility was to feed. Remember in John chapter 21, you know, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the answer is yes, and he says, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Shepherd. Shepherd my people, right? Feed them. That was the responsibility of a pastor. The overseer or bishop, episkopos, where we get the word Episcopalian from, it emphasizes the duty to care and give oversight to the congregation. Some leadership. And then elder, it's the Greek word presbyteros, and it emphasizes the need for spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the elders are not to be new converts. They're not to be spiritually immature. Not new converts. If a man was old physically, but he was a new convert, he didn't qualify. You could be old in age physically, but not be old spiritually. And by most accounts, Titus and Timothy were both young men physically, probably around the age of 40. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. So Timothy wasn't able to appeal to his age. You know, this is the reason to listen to me because I'm older than you are. He says, you can't appeal to your age, but you can appeal to your example. If you have an example of speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, if you have an example, you can appeal to your example as a reason for people to listen to what you have to say. Paul says, show yourself an example. But that was the position of elder, somebody who was spiritually mature. So he's to look for people who are spiritually mature to fill this position within the church. Titus is also to look for men who could fill the plurality of the elders. Look at verse 5 again. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. Elders, it's in the plural there. Elders, plural. From what we know of the first century church, there wasn't a wide range of choices for the believers of places to go to attend church. You didn't have the kind of choice that you have in the churches today. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, the church in Philippi, you know, the single church within the city. And when Titus was here to set in order what remains, he says, in each city, in each church, appoint elders, plural, in each church. We don't know how many cities Crete had, but if the city had a church, it would have been only one. And it was significant that he doesn't say appoint elder singular, but appoint elders plural. Plural. Turn over to Acts chapter 14, just so I can draw this out a little bit. Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 21. Here we find something that's consistently mentioned throughout the scriptures, that here the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul is described, and what he did here is instructive. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular. There were elders, plural, in the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Elders, plural, in the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. There were plural elders in the church in Philippi. So we have here strong evidence for the plurality of elders within the New Testament. And there's many reasons for having a plurality of men lead the church, but I'll just give you a couple of them. First of all, it lightens the load. It lightens the load of leadership. Remember when Moses found it difficult to lead the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 11? He says, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's burdensome for me. His father-in-law Jethro tried to give him some advice in Exodus chapter 18. You remember that? It says, and Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. My professor used to tell me in a seminary, he says, a lone wolf is a dead wolf. You know, wolves hunt in packs. He says, a wolf that's out there by himself, he's a dead wolf. There was this sense of lightening the load if you had a plurality of men. Plurality of elders also balanced out weaknesses. We all have weaknesses, right? Some of them we want to admit, some of them we won't, right? But we all have weaknesses, and Proverbs 27:17 says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Alexander Strock says this: a talented leader, talented leaders have destroyed themselves because they have had no peers to confront them and balance them, and in fact, they wanted none. There's a lot of people that don't want anybody speaking into their lives. They don't want accountability. They don't want anybody to kind of balance out their weaknesses, to point out their weaknesses. There's people like that. And also, a plurality of elders provides accountability. We have an interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning." And if you think about that, just as a practical matter, if an elder is sinning and there's no other elder to go to, what do you do, right? There's nobody to report it to. There's nobody to come to appeal to if there's no other elder. Just as a practical matter, who do you bring your accusation to if there's only one elder? That's why from the start of Baltimore Bible Church, we're recognizing a plurality of leadership. We recognize a plurality of leadership. That's why if you look at our website, you'll see the men that I hold myself accountable to. I hold myself accountable to a group of men, the elder board, until we establish our own elders here at BBC. They're there to lighten the load, to balance out my weaknesses, and to provide accountability. Accountability, it's an important thing. If I refuse to be held unaccountable. I want to be accountable. I want somebody to hold me accountable. It's healthy for me. It's healthy for you. It's a protection that there would be men that hold people accountable. It's not healthy to go at it alone. That's one of the reasons I want you to know who the elders are. Why? So that if I'm ever out of line, you have somebody you can talk to. That's the way it's supposed to work. It's a protection. Protection for me, protection for you. Does that mean that a church isn't a church if it doesn't have a plurality of elders? The answer is no. A church is recognized as a church even if it doesn't even have one elder. In Acts chapter 14, again, it says that when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So there was already a church, and now they're appointing elders into the church, right? So it was already recognized as a church. They're just setting the leadership over it. And right here in Titus, you have Titus who's sent to Crete so he can establish leadership within the churches, these congregations. So that they were recognized as churches, but they wouldn't be considered healthy or set in order until they had a plurality of men, a group of men that would oversee it. And as Conrad Mbewe says in his book, Foundation for the Flock, when for any reason the church is reduced to one elder, the one existing elder should work in formal consultation with the eldership of another church while it builds its own local eldership. It's important. Accountability is important. And that's what we've established here. The churches Paul planted were known as churches before he appointed elders, but he says they wouldn't be set in order until they had a plurality of men overseeing that church. That was what Paul intended for the church. But not only was there a position of elder to be filled, not only was there a plurality of men that were to fill that position, there were also prerequisites. Prerequisites. Not just any mature Christian would do as an elder, okay? Not just any mature Christian would do. There's prerequisites that had to be met, qualifications that had to be met before a man could serve as an elder. And just as a side note, there's no place in Scripture where it says a woman is to serve as an elder. Okay, and just as a side note, the apostles were men, the elders were men, the role of leadership was given to men by design. It's the same way it operates within the home. All the pronouns that are used here for elders are masculine pronouns, and the qualifications themselves exclude women because there was no way for a woman to be the husband of one wife. Regardless of what the society tells you, there's no way for a woman to be the husband of one wife. It's part of the qualifications. So you can't have a woman fulfilling the role of elder. But there were prerequisites for serving as an elder. And the overarching reason why it had to be this way, is because the elders needed to give people a reason to listen to what they had to say. Elders needed to be able to give people a reason to listen to what they had to say. Throughout the book of Titus, like I said, the context, the whole book, the theme of the book is how to adorn the doctrine of God. While Paul is careful to point out that good deeds don't save you, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We're not saved by good deeds. But Titus also points out that good deeds are an indication of our salvation, and they give respectability and reverence to the message that we have to give. to give reverence and respectability to the message that we have to give. And he just goes at this over and over again. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. He's talking about the women. Talks to the women. He says to be sensible, pure, workers at home. Speaks about the older women, instructing the younger women. To be sensible, pure, workers at home. To be kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. It says, talks about these young men. He says, to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? In order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about the slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul knew that if these church plants were to be effective, the holiness of their people was on the top of the list. If the church is to be effective, the holiness of the people is on the top of the list. It didn't matter if the people surrounding them in Crete were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, as it talks about in chapter 1. It didn't matter if that was the society around them. In the church, things are supposed to be different. There's supposed to be a difference when you come to the church. And it's amazing that even, the worst drunk out there can kind of stumble out, you know, I don't go to church because all the people in the church are hypocrites. Why? Even if he's not living it, he knows the church is supposed to be, right? There's supposed to be this distinction between the church and the world. And do you think unbelievers are looking for a reason to listen to us? The answer is no. They're not looking for a reason to listen to us. They're looking for a reason not to listen to us. They're looking for an excuse. Any way out, some loophole, some exit, some excuse they can conceive of for a way out of the truth that we're trying to tell them that they need to live. The Bible lets us know that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. And in the end, unbelievers are going to be left without excuse. But what Titus says is, don't you give them a reason. Don't you give them an excuse not to listen. And if Titus was going to set things in order in the church, it was critical that he find men that didn't provide people an excuse not to hear what they had to say. That was the point. And it doesn't make sense to have a leader that doesn't give people a reason to listen to him. Because if elders are known for anything, they're known for talking. Right? I mean, if anything, you know, talks about the job description of an elder, it's to talk, it's to teach. Within the book of Titus, it says, exhort in sound doctrine, chapter 1, verse 9. Refute those who contradict. Reprove them severely, chapter 1, verse 13. Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. Speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Speak confidently of these things, chapter 3, verse 8. And if a congregation or the unbelieving world has a substantial reason not to listen to the preacher, you've just knocked the legs out from under the ministry. Because that's what he does. He speaks. If they have a reason not to listen to him, what's the ministry for? Elders aren't supposed to be the exception. They're supposed to be the example. And all of us need to live lives that are above reproach. It talks about that in chapter 2, verse 8. You all should be above reproach. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. We should all be above reproach. But in order for a man to be an elder, he must be above reproach. Your character may not disqualify you from being an accountant, from being a lawyer, from being a surgeon. Character might not even disqualify you from being a president in some cases, right? But your character does disqualify you from being a leader within the church. And it's mentioned twice in this passage. In verse 6, it says, if any man is above reproach. In verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. That phrase, above reproach, is a summary phrase for everything else that shows up on the list. Every other qualification comes underneath it. It's to be measured against that phrase, to be above reproach. When it says must be, it uses the Greek word de, which means it is necessary. It is necessary that they be above reproach. Timothy speaks of the same thing. If you flip back a couple books, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says over there, it says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And like I said, that was an umbrella statement referring to all the qualifications that followed. And what we're talking about here isn't, you know, minor criticism. You know, that you have a preference that's different from a spiritual leader. The word for reproach, it's the word aneglectos, from the negative form of a word ekkaleo. It means to, the word ekkaleo means to come forward as an accuser, to bring an accusation against, to bring a charge against. It's like a serious formal accusation. So to be above reproach, to be aneglectos, which is the negative form of this word, which it means to be without an accuser, without a charge that can be brought against you. You're unreprovable, you're irreproachable, you're blameless. It referred to a formal accusation that could be brought against a man, not in preferential issues, not in minor criticisms. This is a serious charge that was to be brought against a leader. He says a leader can't be one who has a serious charge that is brought against him. And again, I said it's for the reason that you're supposed to listen to a leader, right? If there's a barrier between you and the message that he's given, you know, because you say, I just can't listen to him because I know that he fill in the blank, right? I can't listen to this message because I know that he, that's the kind of accusation that we're talking about. Something that would prevent you from listening. Something that would prevent you from receiving what he has to say because you know about his life. That's the kind of accusation that we're talking about. It's kind of like Lot's sons. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, he went out to warn his sons-in-law about the judgment. There's judgment coming. Judgment's coming, sons. Come on, get up, get out of this place. Genesis 19:14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. They took him for a joke. Here he is, he's given this important message. Got this important message. Sons, get up, get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy this place with fire. The sons said, oh, he's just joking. Why? Because he was a compromiser. They said, we can't listen to him. He's compromised just like the rest of us. So here he is giving a message, and it's just like, whatever. A leader cannot be like that. A leader cannot be like that. You have to take the message seriously because he's living it out. He gives some kind of weight to what he says. And there's three different categories that a man must be above reproach in before serving as an elder that will disqualify him from serving as an elder. And it's an elder's home or family life, his personal or private life, and his public or professional life. An elder's family life, his personal life, and his public life. These were the things that would disqualify a man from being an elder. And believe me, I'm giving you the shortened version of this. I actually counted it up. When I went through Titus, I preached 7 messages on this passage alone, all right? So you're getting the shortened version this morning. 3 different categories. Does an elder's family life give people a reason not to listen or to listen to him? Does an elder's family life give people a reason to listen? Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. The elder's home or family life is rightfully at the top of the list. First thing that he mentions. How's the elder's home? How's his family life? What does his wife think about him, his service? What about his kids? Because if a lack of faithfulness is going to show up anywhere, it will show up first in the home, won't it? If there's going to be a lack of faithfulness, it's going to show up first in the home. I mean, your family knows the truth about you more than what you can put on the face, you know, that you can put on for the crowd. Your family knows what's true about you. That's the real testing ground. Because if Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Right? If Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. If the transforming power of the gospel is only good for a couple hours on a Sunday, when he's standing up and giving a message, if that's the only time that the power is seen in his life, then it's not powerful. It's not powerful. If there needs to be this disclaimer, you know, don't try this at home, it doesn't work. What is he peddling if it doesn't work at home? Most of our life is somehow connected to the family, isn't it? Most of our life is somehow connected to the family. If Christianity doesn't work there, then the gospel is powerless over the majority of our lives. That's where we spend the majority of our time, is with our family. A happy home is an anomaly. It's abnormal, strange in the world. In the church, if our homes are different, we're going to give people a reason to listen. If our homes are different, if our homes are distinct from the world around us. We give people a reason to listen to the message that we have to proclaim. Ted Tripp said this, and he's the author of Shepherding Your Child's Heart. He said this. He says, the quality of your family life will either invest you with or rob you of credibility. It either gives you credibility or it robs you of it. Can you imagine a woman in the church having confidence in a pastor whose wife is unhappy? So you're going to have confidence in a pastor and his wife is unhappy with him? He goes on to say, he says, you are serving the church when you're serving your family. Any investment at home pays huge dividends for the church and his instruction to pastors. And that's something I need to be reminded of. I need to be reminded of. And I'm thankful for people who remind me of that, that the family is my primary ministry. That's my primary ministry. And if I'm no longer able to be an example to my family, then why should I try to be an example to you? doesn't work. I give people a reason not to listen to what I have to say. First of all, what's a man's relationship like with his wife? The phrase that's used here, husband of one wife, it's the Greek phrase, mias gunaikos andra, one woman man. Marital infidelity was common among the Greeks and the Romans. Demosthenes, a Greek statesman and an orator in Athens, had this to say about women. This was their opinion of women in the Greek society. He says, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our bodies, but wives bear us legitimate children. It's like that was their view of women. You know, wives can give us legitimate children, but, you know, we've got other people for pleasure, other people to care for us. This is the kind of culture that Titus would have been combating in Crete. He was combating this immoral, corrupt, depraved society, people who had multiple wives. Any man who would be considered for the office of overseer was to be distinct from that. Had to be different. And as depraved as our culture is, adultery, even in high offices today, still hit the news. Why? Because they know it says something about the character of the person. Even though they might be doing it, they don't want their politicians doing it. Right? It says something about the character. I don't know if I can trust them. It raises that red flag. And in the church above all places, the overseer must have the reputation of being committed to his spouse. Above all places. And this is the one area that's wiping out pastors by the droves. By the droves. Christianity Today took a survey of pastors that subscribed to their magazine. 23% admitted to inappropriate relations while in ministry. 23%. And those are the ones that admitted to it. 23%. And you don't even have to bother with the statistics because we have our own stories of infidelity in ministry, but the ministry deserves better than that. Christ deserves better than that. And those that are given the oversight of Christ's church must be above reproach in this area. There should be no suspicion surrounding his life by believers or unbelievers that he's committed to his wife. There shouldn't be any suspicion. And that's why if you fall in this area, the Bible lets you know that you're done. Actually, in Proverbs, it says that the one who commits adultery, his reproach will not be removed. His reproach will not be removed, the one who commits adultery. As soon as there's two in the picture, you can't be said to be a one-woman man. As soon as there's two, you can't be said to be one, right? Makes sense. People ask, well, what about forgiveness? What about forgiveness? I like what Al Mohler said. He says, leaders, like all sinners, can be forgiven, right? Leaders, like all sinners, can be forgiven. But forgiveness does not restore credibility. Forgiveness does not restore credibility. If the qualifications were just a matter of forgiveness, that would have been the only qualification, right? Is the man forgiven? All right, no, let's forget about the rest of the stuff. He's forgiven. Qualifications meant something. It's not just that he's forgiven. He had to fulfill the qualifications. The qualifications had weight. And many people say, well, what about David? You know, David committed adultery, God forgave him, and still allowed him to lead Israel. That's true. I'll admit that, that's true. But David also had more wives and concubines than are even mentioned in the Bible. Could David be considered a one-woman man? What does David have to do with the New Testament church? David had multiple wives. He had concubines. Are you saying he was qualified to be an elder in the New Testament sense? Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Good grief. What in the world? One is enough. I love you, Jen. Are we going to say that Solomon with 1,000 women was qualified to be an elder? Is he a one-woman man? Can you redefine that as a one-woman man? You can't do it. You can't do it. This is one of the areas where discontinuity between Israel and the church is pretty clear. Israel and the church are not the same thing. Israel and the church are not the same thing. We're not free to bend, twist, shape, adjust the New Testament to say, well, it's got to be the same thing as we find back here. David had multiple wives. Solomon had multiple wives. God overlooked the things that were done in ignorance, right? But does that mean that he qualifies as a New Testament elder after God gives the revelation of what an elder is supposed to be? The answer is no. The answer is no. We can't move Old Testament believers past the cross and try to redefine it, okay? We can't do that. An elder has to be a one-woman man or he doesn't qualify. He also has to have believing children. Believing children. Look at Titus again. Verse 6, it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And the question is, does this text intend to teach that an elder's children can disqualify him? The answer is yes. An elder's children can disqualify you from being an elder. The word believing is from the adjective pistis, which can either be translated as believing or in the trusting sense, or believing in the faithful sense, being trustworthy or reliable. That same word is translated in both ways. And there's a good reason to believe that when it talks about believing children, it's a reference to faithful children, trustworthy children, reliable children. If you look at the parallel passage back in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, go back a couple books to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, look at verses 4 and 5. Talks about the qualifications for an elder. It says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So he's saying basically that an elder's children must be under control. He has to keep his children under control with all dignity. So when we compare it back with Titus, it's better to read believing in the sense of faithful, reliable, trustworthy children. Those that are faithful to their parents' instructions. The phrase children who believe is also modified back in Titus by a couple other phrases. Look at verse 6 again. It says, having children who believe, and here it defines it, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. You know, so it's like, you know, what do you mean by children who believe? I mean children who are not accused of dissipation and rebellion. And the overarching message here is, do your children give people a reason to listen to what you have to say? Or do they look at your kids out of control and say, how am I supposed to listen to you? Look at how your kids act. The word dissipation, it was used for wasteful, riotous, profligate living. You know, like this kind of party lifestyle. We're talking about, you know, prodigal lifestyle, wasteful party, alcohol, drugs, sex. This is what was in view by the word dissipation. The other word, rebellion, it means unruly, insubordinate, not subject to rule. It's a word that's the opposite of hupotasso, which means to fall in rank, to fall in line. This is the child that's disorderly, doesn't listen to anybody's instruction, doesn't listen to rules. He doesn't recognize authority. And again, this is serious accusation. It's not just, you know, hey, Junior didn't eat his oatmeal today. You know, it's not like that. This is like serious. Like, Junior's been stealing some oatmeal, you know? It's not just he's not eating it. It's not like these kind of small things. If an elder's child is in and out of trouble with the law, what reason does he give people to listen to him? That's the context here. Serious sins. Serious sins. And not only should an elder's home and family life give people a reason to listen, so should his personal or private life. His personal or private life. Look at verses 7 to 8 back in Titus. It says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. There's five vices that eliminate trust in a leader. If he's self-willed, if he's quick-tempered, if he's addicted to wine, if he's an eager fighter, if he's a lover of money, self-willed, it's the a word that means self-pleasing. We get our word hedonism from this word. It's autodei. It's from the word autos and hedone, you know, hedonism. Somebody who's just all about pleasing himself, self-gratifying, worried about himself. And nothing will kill leadership quicker than if people get the impression that you're in it just for you. You're in it just for you. You're not about them. You're in it just for you. Quick-tempered, the person who's easily angered, attempts to take vengeance out with his own hands. They're saying basically that they don't trust God to avenge them. They got to take it on in their own hands. Can't trust God to do it. The person who's easily angered reveals that he's more concerned about meeting his objectives than serving people. The person who's easily angered. Really concerned about what I can get. What's in it for me? The person who's addicted to wine, it's literally the person who lingers long by his bottle. You know, how can you trust the judgment of somebody who's lingering long by the bottle? His judgment's impaired. Somebody's eager to fight. Known for slamming his fists, yelling, being argumentative, trying to intimidate people with his words, with his presence, staring people down. Says we don't follow leadership like that. Lover of money. The words used for a loving money actually means a shameful, disgraceful, dishonorable type of gain. It's the idea that he so much desires money that he wants to control it all. Violates his position in order to make merchandise of the ministry. Makes merchandise of the ministry. And isn't that what caused Christ to form a court of whips? Right? How dare you make my Father's house a house of merchandise? It's not a place of business. Not in here to make money. The elder was rather to be known for what it talks about in verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. He was to be known by who he loves. He loves strangers, loves neighbors, loves people. Right? Hospitable. It's known to be known by what he loves. He loves what is good. Loves things that are right. It's to be known by how he thinks. He thinks sensibly. It's to be known by how he behaves. He's just towards people. He's fair towards people. Knowing how he behaves towards God, he's devout. He's dedicated to God. And how he behaves towards himself, he's self-controlled. He knows how to control his own body. And then finally, we have an elder's public or professional life. So you have his family life, his personal life, and now his public or professional life. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Exhort and refute. Exhort and refute. I like what Calvin said about this. He says, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for warding off and driving away the wolves. The scriptures supplies him with the means of doing both. And he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. The faithful leader needs to be committed to the faithful word. The faithful leader needs to be committed to the faithful word. Because the only time that he has authority is when he's coming from the book. That's his authority, when he's coming from the book. What reason do I give you to listen to me if I can't back it up? I mean, your opinion is just as good as mine. What makes me different? The only time I have authority is when I can point to thus saith the Lord. Book, chapter, verse. Because my words don't carry weight simply because I've been to seminary. My words don't carry weight simply because I've been ordained. My words don't carry weight simply because I can say I'm a pastor. I have a title. Pastor, Reverend, Bishop, Overseer George, MDiv. Graduate of the Master's Seminary under the auspices of Dr. John MacArthur, right? That doesn't give me a reason for anybody to listen to me. That doesn't give me a reason for people to listen to me. It's not my title that enables me to speak with authority. It's the Word of God. The Word of God gives me authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Paul says, don't think about me beyond what the scriptures say about me. He says, I'm just a slave. I'm just a servant. I'm a servant of the church. And why is all this so important? What's the big deal? Is the church being judgmental when we require or demand that leaders be qualified? Is the church being unforgiving? You know, when a leader sins and we tell them you need to step down, is the church being unforgiving? Are we being unforgiving? Or is it a personal attack? Is it something personal we have against these leaders that fall? Let's listen to this. None of this is personal. None of this is personal. And the reason we view this as important is because the gospel is important. That's why it's important. Because the message is important. We need to give people a reason to believe the message. It's the gospel that's important. If my life gives a person a reason not to listen to the gospel that I preach, take me out of the ministry. It's the gospel that's the important thing. If my life gives people a reason not to listen to what I preach, take me down, because the message is more important than the man. The message is more important than the man. If my life gives the people not to listen to me, run me out. Take me out. Hold me accountable to the elders. That's what you need to do, because it's the message that's important. It's never about the man. Paul considered himself just a clay pot. So I'm just an earthen vessel, but I contain a treasure. There's a great treasure. I've got some great words I want to share with you, but it's not about me. I'm just a clay pot. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." He said, it's not about my words. That's not what's important. It's the word of God. Don't accept me because it's what I say. Accept it because it's what God says. The message is what's important. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "If I or an angel from heaven come and preach to you something different than what I've declared to you, let me be accursed. Because it's not about me. It's about the gospel. It's about the message. That's what's important. Why do we care about leadership in the church? Because we care about the gospel. We care about the truth. We care about doctrine. We care about God. That's why we care about leadership in the church. It's important because the gospel is important. And it's also important because the church is important. The church is important. The Bible lets us know that the church is the precious bride of Christ that he'll one day come and claim for himself. Church is important. The church is the elect that have been promised as a gift from the Father to the Son. The special gift, precious gift that the Father gives to the Son. The church is the sheep of Christ, the sheep that Christ died for. You don't treat the church like it belongs to you. It does not belong to you. Get your hands off it. The church belongs to God. The church belongs to Christ. It's his bride. It's his elect. It's his sheep. I love what the hymn writer said. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why we care about the leadership in the church, because it belongs to him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage, and there's so much more that could be said about leadership within the church. Father, I pray that what's been said today has been helpful, that it's been clarifying, that it's been refreshing. Father, we just want to hear from you. We want to hear from you, God. And Father, we want to handle what doesn't belong to us as those who are stewards. We're not owners. We're stewards. The church doesn't belong to us, God. The leadership in the church is important because it belongs to you. And the leadership in the church is important because the gospel is important. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to hold the leadership accountable, that we would pray for leaders, that we would pray that we wouldn't fall here at Baltimore Bible Church. Lord, we're only men, we're clay pots. Father, I pray that you would be the one to uphold us. Father, we pray for additional leaders to be brought to the church for your glory. Father, we pray for churches where leadership isn't what it needs to be, Lord, that you would protect your sheep. You're the chief shepherd. Father, would you protect your sheep? Would you bring your sheep to where they can be fed, to where they could be cared for? Would you give them good leadership? In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.